Friends, I came home from a funeral recently, and I said to my family, I'm at the point where I don't want to have a funeral. Like, they're so beige, to quote the great theologian Billy Connolly. When I go to funerals, often I'm afraid I get to a point where it seems like someone's downloaded something off the internet, inserted the name of the person who's deceased. They say it in all the right sort of ways, but it's all the same. This was a nice person. This was a good person. This was a good man. This was a good woman. And it goes on like that. And I just get so frustrated with them. And I must have got particularly irritated to come home that night and say, I don't want to have a funeral. And my daughter looked helpfully at me and said, well, I think there's going to be one, and you won't have a say in it. Probably just as well I won't be there. But I wonder if the things that I hear at funerals really are the sum total of a person's life. Like, does this sum up a life? If the lives that are summed up are always as good as they were told at funerals, then how come our world is not a better place? These sorts of questions run through my mind, particularly as we live in a world that pays football players much more money than it pays teachers. Football players are on our radar screen for a few short years and change no one's life, but teachers shape generations of lives for years and years and years. But we pay football players much more money than we pay teachers. We live in a society which pays more honour to movie stars like Cate Blanchett, who I've no doubt is a fine woman and does a good work around the world, but we pay more money to her, we pay more honour to her, than we do Australians like Australian Sir Howard Walter Florey, who was awarded the Nobel Laureate Prize for the discovery of penicillin and its curative effect in the various infectious diseases, a discovery that has saved literally millions of lives. And so recently I've been thinking about, am I building a life? Am I building a life worthy of reflection in a country that is very wealthy? Am I building a life in a wealthy country that's worth building? And how would you tell? How would you tell? Well, Paul the Apostle tells us if we would build a life worth building, then we need to do four things from this passage here in 2 Corinthians. The first thing is this. Remember, seed is for sowing. Remember, seed is for sowing. Farmers will tell you this. Veggie patch gardeners will tell you this, that seed that you have is for sowing. Seed is designed to produce a harvest. Whenever I've travelled to Toowoomba by car and we go up the inland road, the New England Highway, we always get there around about the sun going down, late afternoon, sun's going down, and there are acres and acres, hundreds of acres and acres of sunflower just south of Toowoomba. And all of them have their face turned toward the sun because all day sunflowers keep their face towards the sun and follow it across the sky. And there are acres and acres and acres of sunflowers that are ready to be harvested. And there are this many sunflower plants there because a farmer sowed his seed. Seed is for harvesting. If a farmer sows little seed, then he reaps a little harvest. If he sows much seed, he reaps a greater harvest. It's a principle across life, isn't it? The more money you invest in funds and real estate means you build more wealth. The more time you invest in relationships, the stronger the relationships get. And Paul says it's true of the kingdom of God, it's therefore true of a follower of Jesus. The more we sow the seed that is placed into our hands, the larger the harvest we will reap. See what he says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul has been, in his letter here, raising money for the poverty-stricken Christians back in Jerusalem. A famine had broken out in the mid-first century, and that meant that people were impoverished, and Christians particularly were impoverished because they had turned their back, according to the Jewish leaders, on the true God. And so they had been cut off from synagogue and from temple, and therefore from any welfare that might otherwise be offered to Jews. Paul has been calling the Gentile churches in the mid-first century to supply finances so that these brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem could have some food and clothing. His thinking was the Gentiles had experienced grace because the gospel of grace had come out of Jerusalem, and now it's their turn to shower the Jewish Christians with grace by providing for their needs financially and materially. It's a little bit like those of us who get into our 50s and we find that those who once looked after us, we now start to need to look after. Our parents cared for us for the first 20, 30 years of our life. When you get to a certain age, it's your turn to care for them. It's that sort of thinking that goes on here. And Paul had already secured the promise of money from the Corinthian church for this purpose. And so now he's reminding them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 of their promise. And now he's saying, I want to send some people ahead so that when I come to collect the giving that you said you would give for the poor brothers back in Jerusalem, you'll have it ready. That way no one will be embarrassed. And now he's got to this point in his letter and says, remember, seed is for sowing. Whoever sows sparingly, sparingly reaps. Whoever sows generously, generously reaps. So remember, seed is for sowing. And if you remember that, you'll begin to build a life that is worth something. Second thing he says is, sow cheerfully. Verse 7, each man should give what is decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think it's easy to be cheerful if you see the value of the harvest. So visiting my mother just recently, whenever I turn up, she always cooks a roast dinner. So if I'm short of one of those, I can go visit. I know that they'll be big. It's not just the hind quarter that's roasted. It's the whole stinking lamb, as far as I'm concerned. You turn up, there's lots of meat, lots of potato and stuff like that, and gravy and sweet potato and onion. And she burnt the beans, and so substituted that with choco. Yeah, that's it, choco. You know, like I overdosed on that as a kid. Had no taste then, has no taste now, don't care what you do to it. If someone was to come to me and say, John, I've got this wonderful surefire way to produce a huge harvest, we're going to plant choco seeds and we're going to harvest a lot of chocos, I'll be saying, on your own, buddy. No value whatsoever to me is a choco. However, if someone came to me and said, you know what, we're going to plant mango seeds and we're going to produce a forest of mango trees and the harvest will be just unbelievable, I'm in, because mangoes, in my opinion, are much more useful to humanity and anybody else than chocos. The harvest we are to sow in as God's people, according to verse 10, is a harvest of righteousness. We'll come back to what that is in a moment. But for right now, this harvest of righteousness brings great joy. It brings great joy, particularly to our Heavenly Father. And it's easy to be cheerful when you see the joy it brings to a father. When we lived at St. John's Park, I got all green and we planted a veggie patch in the backyard. And my kids were much smaller and they just loved the thought of a veggie patch. We talked about what we were going to do. We planned it out so the soil got delivered. I had railway sleepers, raised it up, prepared the soil. The kids were there. The dog was there. Everyone was there moving dirt around the backyard, putting it all in the right place. And then when it came time to sow the seed, everybody wanted to sow seed. Everybody, the youngest child through to the oldest child, we all wanted to sow seed. And there was much cheer because our kids could see in us the value of the harvest and what it would mean to our house. And so they cheerfully sowed seed. There's a photo at home of children standing in the midst of our veggie garden. We had tomatoes coming out of our corn ears. It was all over the place. It was an awesome harvest and our children loved every moment of it. And they joined in it cheerfully because they could see the value of the crop to Robin and I. A key strategy for sowing generously and cheerfully in this church is to bring a regular amount of seed and place it in the offertory bags. Now, of course, you picked up by now the seed is not seed like tomato seed, but money. bring a regular amount, put it in the offertory bags, because all of the money that comes this way is used to increase the harvest. At times we have appeals where we look for those who have special needs, like brothers and sisters in Healesville, and we heard from Tim last week about his gratefulness to this church, to you, because of your generosity to them. Or we raise money for Nairobi in Kenya, and when we respond, we sow seed for a harvest of righteousness that will benefit others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's interest in the first place is to supply the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. As I've said before, these people are poverty-stricken now. Now, while Paul is keenly interested that the Corinthian pledge would be made good and the Jewish Christians would benefit from it, Paul has a much bigger item in mind. You see, Paul is keen that Christ followers are generous not just once, but their whole life is marked by generosity. His hope is that we would live a life of generosity, that we would build a life worth living. We can sow generously and with joy when we remember the third thing that Paul would have us understand this morning, and that is this: God will keep supplying seed. God will keep supplying seed. Look at chapter 9 and verse 8, where Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written, 'He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.'" Now, I know we're Anglicans, and I know that we get a little nervous at this point, because often this verse is used, abused, and misused to teach what is called prosperity theology, prosperity gospel. Prosperity theology goes like this: if you give to God, God is no man's debtor, he will outgive you. So, if you contribute $10, God will raise you 100-fold and return to you $1,000, and you will get to live like kids of the king. That is prosperity theology. It's a teaching that's not limited to the United States churches or to televangelists. One time I was visiting Nairobi, killing time, watching Nairobi television. Very interesting to watch that. I saw Kenyans on TV preaching prosperity gospel, which I thought was rather obscene, given that everyone in Nairobi lives within spitting distance of the major slum of Nairobi. This is not about prosperity theology. And the usual response to prosperity teaching is for us to ignore it or to skim over these verses, to not read these. Or another response is to go for what's called poverty theology. Poverty theology says God doesn't want anyone to be rich, so we all should be poor. We all should give it all away. The Gospel of Luke calls us to give all of our possessions away. So we should give it all away because anybody of any wealth is wrong and evil and we shouldn't have it. Well, I want to say to you that neither prosperity theology nor poverty theology is the teaching of Scripture. It's not in the Bible. What Paul teaches here is something very different. Prosperity theology is about me. If I invest money, then I get money back for me. If I give $10 to the church, then God will give me $100 for me to use how I want. That's prosperity theology. It's not what this is saying. Have a look at verse 8 again. Paul writes, "God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And he explains what every good work is by the next verse when he quotes from Psalm 112. "As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." I used to think that that verse was talking about God. God has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor and his righteousness endures forever. But that's not what Psalm 112 is talking about at all. Psalm 112 is talking about the righteous, faithful man of God. The faithful, righteous man of God scatters his gifts to the poor. That is every good work. And that man's righteousness endures forever. In other words, he keeps walking with God. So God has given seed to the righteous man in the Old Testament, and the righteous man takes it and scatters it to the poor. That is the good work. And that man's righteousness continues forever. God is able to ensure that you have what you need to scatter your gifts to the poor. This is an age-old truth, which is made clear from Psalm 112. It's also made clear in verse 10, where Paul says, "Now he," this time talking about God, "God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." There's that harvest of righteousness, which we'll come back to in a moment. Paul makes it clear that God supplies our needs. He makes it clear again, if you get a chance later to read Philippians 4, verses 18 and 19, where he says the same thing. God supplies needs so that we can then meet the needs of others. Now, let me say it again. God does provide, but contrary to prosperity theology, his provision is not so that we can feather our own nest nor build our wealth. The prosperity is given, the seed is given, so that we would be involved in the harvest of righteousness, which is verse 10. And the harvest is people. The harvest is people. The more we invest seed, the larger the harvest of righteousness. That's the story of this church. Just turn, go out of our property, turn right onto Old Northern Road, take the first left, go down that road there, down the bottom of the hill, just as it does a left-hand bend, on the right is part of a parkland that's here in Castle Hill. In that parkland, in 1802, we began. In 1801 and 2, that neck of the woods was an experimental wheat farm by the then governors of the day. Couldn't grow wheat for love nor money there. And so they turned the convict barracks, divided it in two. One half they made a mental asylum, the other half they made a church. Which half we were in is still to be determined, but we were there. When one seed failed, another seed was planted. And 200-odd years later, we are the result of people's generosity for two centuries. Because people were generous and sowed seed. They invested time and talents and money for 200 years. Because of that, we get to sit here and hear the gospel preached from this platform week in and week out. We are part of the harvest of righteousness. And Paul makes it clear again that in the first instance, his fundraising is to bless the poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And that certainly ought to be part of our thinking, particularly as we look at the worldwide church, as we see the Christian churches moving south of the equator and getting increasingly dark-skinned and therefore increasingly poorer. Not because dark-skinned people are necessarily poor, it's just that as you move south, that's where most poor people live. And the interesting thing is that quite a significant number of the people living south of the equator are our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Our ministry in Nairobi means that brothers and sisters who live in poverty are being blessed. There are two business people in our church who two times a year put checks in my hands, which total $10,000, and we send them directly to a woman called Susan Imbugwa. You will meet her in September as she comes out, again at the courtesy of one of these businessmen, so that she can have a bit of a break and attend sisterhood. Susan Imbugwa feeds 150 children every week in the Kibera slums because we send money. We are the only ones who send her money. A young man by the name of Esau Areso and a brother called Alfred are leading 14 churches in the slums of Kibera, West Kenya, and on the coast of Kenya, and they are training pastors up. Last time I spoke with Esau in Kenya, he told me that if it was not for the money that we send, he would have no money to do his ministry. But because we sow seed, brothers and sisters who are living in poverty are blessed. And we're raising money right now, are we not, for a Maasai village, so that poorer brothers and sisters will be blessed. The harvest of righteousness needs to keep going. We need to keep investing seed. And of course, the harvest of righteousness is not limited to the poor brothers and sisters. We need to sow seeds so that people who live around our brothers and sisters in other countries will also receive money. Hear about the gospel of Jesus because we have invested seed in their lives. When they respond to the gospel that we've invested in, men and women come to Jesus, and that's the harvest. So think about those children that we've sponsored recently. As a church, the last 12 months, we've sponsored 254 children through Compassion Australia. 230 of those children live in Nairobi, Kenya. Those children on Saturday mornings go to Saturday school and are taught all about Jesus. And I've no doubt they will take their lessons home to their families and share with their mother and father and brothers and sisters all the message of the gospel from Saturday school. Because if you invested by sponsoring a child, then you have sown seed into the lives of 254 families in Africa and around the world. And those 250-odd children are added to the children individuals had already sponsored in previous years. Our family have sponsored two little girls, Rose and Joyce. Our prayer is that they will come to know Jesus and become women of influence for Jesus in the world in which they will move. Now, of course, it's not just victims of poverty who need to hear about Jesus. It's also the wealthy who need to hear about the Jesus who, though he was rich, became poor, so that we all who are poor might become rich. They need to hear about a God who wants to save them as well. And so the investment continues. We must continue to sow seed. Of course, the challenge is to remember that God will keep supplying seed for the harvest. That's the challenge. In the two-thirds world, I'm told that when famine bites in, people eat the seed that they should be sowing. Instead of sowing the seed for a harvest, the hunger is so great in people that they consume the seed given to them. It's as though they cannot comprehend that if they sow the seed that will bring in a harvest, it will satisfy them and their family and the larger community. And so what aid agencies are now doing is that they're colouring the seed with a bitter-tasting dye to discourage people from eating the seed that they should sow despite their hunger. And when I first heard that, I was a little stunned at that. But then I realised I too live in a world of hunger. I live in a city where there is a soul hunger, which means that people consume the seed that God has placed in their hands, which he means for them to use for a harvest of righteousness. Reuters comments in a recent study on the wealthy. It says this, quote, "The wealth of the world's rich and super rich surged 11.2% to $37.2 trillion in 2006. But the elite group gave less than 1% of their net worth to charity." It concluded that the world's wealth surged, but generosity did not. It seems to be because of this soul hunger that believes if I just had a little more, I would be satisfied. And so in our country, we tend to think that we have little, that there is no guarantee that there will be more tomorrow. Just look at the GFC. And so we must have more of what we have been given, what we have access to for ourselves. And the harsh reality of this is seen in Australia's spending habits. Some countries in our world, people manage to save on average 20% of their annual income, others 10%, some 4%. The US saves minus 5%, but we are the cream of the crop. As Australians, on average, we save minus 14% of what we earn. In other words, we spend 114% of what we earn. That can only go on for so long, can't it? You get 100 bucks, you spend 114. Doesn't make any sense. And it's not just the non-Christian world that is thinking like this. A major survey was done in the US, and unfortunately we don't have one in Australia yet, but a major survey was done, quite a bona fide research. It's summed up in a book called Passing the Plate. It talks about how in America, Christians in America are increasing in their wealth, but decreasing in their generosity. It makes a statement at one point in the book that if the American Christians, just the American Christians, were to tithe, that is 10% of their income, they would add 46 billion, that's with a B, 46 billion US dollars of seed to invest in the harvest of righteousness this year. That's a lot of money, isn't it? If they would just be generous. We are consuming seed meant to produce a harvest of righteousness. In the first instance, the harvest is providing food and clothing for poverty-stricken people. In the second, it's providing opportunity for people to hear about Jesus. Seed is for sowing. It is not for hoarding. So can we really do this? Can we really do this? Well, of course we can. We earn quite a bit by world standards in our country, but we're not necessarily disciplined. Now, I know a number of us are, and I know we're getting on this. A helpful way ahead is to follow the 10-10-80 principle. When you get your pay packet, 10% for God, 10% saving, live on 80%. I know that sounds strange to many people in the evening congregations. The thought of living on only 80%, not 114%, is just almost incomprehensible. But you can do it. Last time I mentioned this principle in this service, a number of people came to me, and a number of you came to me and said, we live on the 10-10-10-70 principle. 10% to God, 10% we save, 10% we use to pay off credit card bills, then we live off the 70%. It's revolutionized our lives, they said. And now we can contribute to the church. We've begun to save and we have money to be generous with. When we do something like that, then we're able to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, give what you have decided to give in your heart, and no one will be embarrassed. I cannot help but think what might be if we remembered seed is for sowing, if we remembered to sow cheerfully, and because of the joy it brings, and then thirdly, we remembered that God will keep sowing seed. I can't help but think what would happen. The Massai well, a couple of our members wouldn't need to walk from here to Newcastle in the hope of raising money. We wouldn't have to beg money. We would have money in our bank account at St. Paul's to pay for that well. That well would have been dug by now. Women would have been living in safety by now if we had sown seed. Susan in Boogle would not just receive $10,000 a year, but more like she would be able to feed more. She would be able, if we gave more, she would feed not hundreds of children, but thousands of children living in Kibera, if we could sow seed. Do you know that today, at the end of today's services, for 70 Anglican churches in Sydney, they will count the offertory very carefully to see if they have enough money to go one more week of ministry. If we had a storehouse of seed, we could help some of those churches out. We could begin a much-needed special needs ministry to children and their families in Sydney because no other church is doing it as far as we can determine. But I heard just recently that there are 660 million special needs people in the world and hardly anyone is ministering to them. And we have a number of special needs families in our church. If we had the seed, we could get about that. And these are just some of the dreams we have. Vision is not our problem. It is not vision that is in short supply. Now, we are growing in generosity. I will say this. 7 years ago, we were not feeding children in Kibera. We were not really supporting Esau or Reso. 18 months ago, some of you had sponsored children, but now a couple of hundred families in this church have sponsored children. That means over the next 10 years, we're investing $13 million in the work of the kingdom around the world. 7 months ago, we were not trying to raise money to dig a well so that children and girls would not need to walk from here to Parramatta to collect water and then walk back, running the risk of rape each way. I know we're doing that. If you'd like to experience more of that, then next year in July, we're offering a trip to Nairobi. We're asking people to join us to go to Nairobi where we can hug the children we've sponsored and maybe even visit that Maasai village and see the well. You can visit Esau Areso and the churches that he leads in the slums in a building that the Collisons established. And of course, the growth is not just overseas. 7 years ago, a young adult community were not really engaged in ministry to others, but now every year they do a partnership day with a poorer church in this city. And more individuals are now willing to contribute money to the needs of those like single mums who I come across. And I'm so glad that all of that's taking place. And I'm looking forward, hopefully, to when our petition that we signed, asking the government to only allow the sale of fair trade chocolate in our nation. I'm hoping that gets through so that we will liberate, have a part in liberating 10,000 child slaves in the Ivory Coast. And then they will hear about Jesus because of our sowing of seed. So Paul says, if you want to build a life, three things at least. Remember, seed is for sowing. Sow cheerfully. Remember, God will keep supplying the seed. And fourthly, make God famous. Make God famous. Look at chapter 9, verse 11, where Paul writes, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." You see, as we sow seed and do it cheerfully, using the seed that God continues to supply, we make God famous. People go, really? Some people in Australia thought well enough of us, thought enough of God to invest what he gave them in us? We think that God is a great God. In a small way, that's my testimony. When I went to college, some people in this church sponsored me to a degree. And I still have books that I bought with their money. I thank God for their generosity. My first trip to the United States was because someone was generous enough to sow seed in me in the hope that it would help increase the harvest of righteousness. When the fridge broke down, someone slipped some money in our hand to say, "Here, buy another fridge." It just is helpful to have people who are generous around us. Nairobi Chapel, just so it's not just Westerners, but Nairobi Chapel have ministered to me in ways which I can never begin to pay back. They ministered to me when I was ready to throw the towel in by investing in me materially and spiritually. For all of these, I join our brothers and sisters who once lived in Jerusalem and praise God for them. And when we sponsored over 250 children with compassion, those children will begin to praise God because we are making God famous to them. Oscar Maru tells me that this last New Year's Eve, their church made Jesus famous by offering their 14-acre site to a youth event that their youth ran. You want to have a stab at a guess at how many youth turned up? Just have a wild guess. Pick a number in your head. If it wasn't 25,000, you're nowhere near it. They turned their whole property over to 25,000 kids who turned up at 6 p.m. at night, left at 6 a.m. and heard the gospel of Jesus. They invested them in those children, in those high school students, that they might hear of a famous God. Now, friends, under the sovereign hand of God, we are born here, or we live here. We could have lived anywhere else, but he has placed us here. And he keeps putting seed in our hands. We are one of three nations that did not go into recession in the global financial crisis. God keeps placing seed in our hands. Seed is for sowing. It is not for hoarding. It is given so that we might make the name of God famous. There will come a day when children from Nairobi slums will gather around Jesus, see his face and praise his name. There will come a day when people from Cambodia and Latin America and China will gather around Jesus and praise his name. There will come a day when people from Russia and Nigeria and Aboriginals in our country and other Australians will gather around Jesus and praise his name. Children who are rescued from child prostitution who have been introduced to Jesus will gather and praise Jesus' name one day. Women rescued from brutality and have come to know Jesus will gather and worship Jesus. Men whose souls were shriveled by the pace of life in Sydney who have met Jesus will gather with all of these and praise the name of Jesus. There will be so many who will gather that no man will be able to number them. And like the sunflowers on the way into Toowoomba, all of their faces will be focused in on Jesus. And it will bring great joy when we all realize that Revelation 21 has become true, that there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more weeping, no more pain, for all of our tears will be wiped away, and all of the mourning and the death and the pain will be no more, because they belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other. On that day, there will be a harvest of righteousness, and then we will know that what we have sown will have produced a harvest of righteousness. And then we will be like my children so many years ago who helped plant a veggie patch. And we will join in the joy of our Father when we see the harvest. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and generous God. Jesus, we thank you that though you were rich, became poor, so that we who are poor with respect to you might become rich. We thank you for all that you've given us, all the blessings of this life, for prosperity and health, for everything that we enjoy here. Would you help us to use what you've given well? Help us to sow so well that the world would know that you are a famous God, that we would make your name famous. We pray for the children we sponsored in Nairobi last year. Our Father, may you bring each and every one of them into a living relationship with you, and may you make them men and women of influence in the world that you would have them move in. We pray for the Maasai village that so desperately needs a well. Would you stir us up so that we might raise the 78,000 that we need, so that women and girls will be protected and the village will have water. We pray for Esau and Alfred as they lead churches and leaders in the slums. Would you provide their needs, not just from us, but from others as well. And we pray for Susan in Bugwa. Would you please raise money so that she can feed more children who live in the slums, that they might hear of a great God. And we pray for our own neck of the woods. Would you please use us so that thousands and thousands of people who are at home this morning drinking tea and reading the newspaper and not giving a thought to you would be reached for you and would join in the harvest of righteousness. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.